James chapter 1 and verses 1 to 12. James is just after Hebrews, incidentally. That's one of the ways that I find it. And the beginning of the letter goes like this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I'm going to share some of the most irritating words in the New Testament this morning, and it's verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That is quite irritating, isn't it? We've had, I think probably the old church knows now, 3 months of being messed about with internet and phone, and it does your head in, as they say, where I come from. And consider it pure joy. Isn't the first thing that actually comes to your mind in the middle of all of that. But it is good to keep a sense of perspective. I was reminded of some words of Jose Mourinho. You remember the special one? When he was manager of Chelsea some years back, he was obviously managing the club, and the job of a football manager is always exceptionally precarious. I've seen a number of heads roll in recent weeks. Poor old Roy Hodgson at Liverpool just this weekend. And then big Sam Allardyce, who was sacked for taking Blackburn into the top half of the Premiership. You wonder what was so terrible about that. And Chris Houghton, who got Newcastle promoted last season. They were absolutely top of the league. Has them in the middle of the table this season. Obviously, that was counted as a terrible failure, and the poor guy got sacked. So you're never safe. And Chelsea, during this time that Mourinho was in charge, had had a few poor results. And he was interviewed, and the interviewer said, "Well, do you feel under pressure?" And got the sort of Mourinho shrug. Pressure, what's pressure? Pressure's when a mother can't feed her children. Pressure's when people are living through war and they're getting shot at. This is football. And I'm not a big fan of the man, but it struck me that that was so right, that he was looking at the thing in a perspective, and what other people would call pressure, he was seeing for what it is. And I'll tell you what, James and his readers knew about pressure. They knew about trouble. Real trouble. James may or may not have been the brother of Jesus, who led the Jerusalem church and was martyred sometime in the AD 60s. But if he was that man, he certainly knew what pressure was about. The 12 tribes to which he's writing are Jewish Christians. They're scattered in vulnerable immigrant communities around the Mediterranean. They're facing persecution and pogroms because they're Jews in the first place. But then as Christians, they're a minority of a minority. They're persecuted not just by the people whose countries they lived in, but also rejected and persecuted by their fellow Jews. These are guys with a whole heap full of trouble. Most of them were poor. Most of the time they were under pressure for their faith. Life was genuinely tough. And you get a little bit of the flavor of that from the writer of the Hebrews, the guy who also was writing to Hebrew Christians. And in chapter 10, he says this. Sometimes he says, talking about their life experiences as Jewish Christians, you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. That's what life was like for Jewish Christians. And yet James comes out with this seemingly outrageous bit of sort of always look on the bright side-ism. Count it all joy when you have troubles. Certainly it's attention-grabbing, isn't it? And it's seriously irritating, especially if you've got major issues that you're struggling with. Maybe you have health problems or difficulties at work or family tensions or even just the ordinary hassles that we all face from time to time, and you're thinking, oh my goodness. And it's tempting to turn around and say, consider it pure joy. You must be joking. And maybe the first thing that we need to do is to get a perspective back. Folks in Haiti could tell us what trouble is. You know, losing your home, losing your family, many of them, losing your possessions, wondering when you're ever going to eat again. Christians in the Islamic world or in North Korea could tell us what trouble is, facing arbitrary arrest and imprisonment, living in constant fear. Christians in Pakistan, knowing that if two Muslims with a grudge against you decide to accuse you of blasphemy, that should be enough to sign your death warrant. Knowing that prominent Muslims who feel that the law needs to be changed are themselves accused of blasphemy and killed, that's not a comfortable place to live. And you and I are blessed. Even on our worst days and in our most hassling circumstances, even in our most painful moments, we are blessed. We are blessed. And we perhaps ought to see beyond the things that we struggle with and hear just what God's saying to us here. We ought, for starters, to notice what God is not saying. He is not promising a quick end to whatever trials we face. Nowhere in the New Testament does he do that. And indeed, God says that we should expect difficulties in our lives. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have troubles in this world. It's one of the less popular promises of God's words. In Acts chapter 14, at the end of one of Paul's missionary journeys, it says they preached the good news in that city. They won a large number of disciples, etc. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. And quote, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. That's the reality. Nowhere are we promised a calm sea and a prosperous voyage. The promises of God are very different. So where's the joy, you might ask? And I think the joy is in three realities that James spells out here. First is that God is working in us. Consider it pure joy because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You got a similar passage in Romans chapter 5 that puts maybe a little bit more detail on this, but it's essentially saying very much the same thing. Not only so, we rejoice in our suffering, says Paul, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. God uses the things that we struggle with to make us spiritually stronger. And there is a kind of parallel here with a physical fitness regime. You wake up on the New Year's morning and you look in the mirror and you see all this sort of flab that's grown up through about a week of overeating and under-exercising, you decide to go on an exercise sort of routine. So you take up these exercises, you go down to the gym, and it is stressful. At first, you don't feel any better at all. You feel worse. You feel tired. You feel as if you're pushing through the pain barrier. And it's only after a bit that you begin to build up stamina. And it's a bit further after that that you begin to think, my goodness, I've got strength. I've got health coming back here. When tough circumstances test our faith, something like that same process kicks in. We experience stress, even distress, for quite some time. It is not a pleasant thing. During that time, there's a load of negative stuff that's liable to come to the surface. And we find in ourselves things like self-pity and anger and resentment and depression, all kinds of stuff coming to the surface because we're struggling with the pressures that we're under. And our heart's prayer at that stage is, God, please make this thing go away. God, change my circumstances. I think that's a stage that we will, most of us, if not all, go through when things are tough. But then comes perseverance, a growing ability to cope, strengthening of the emotional and spiritual muscles, if you like. And it is no accident that when we look back in our lives, usually it is through the difficult times that we can see that we've grown. It isn't usually when things have been hunky-dory and easy that we can say, I've gone so much deeper with God here. It's usually through the difficult times. And strength doesn't come without stress. Fitness doesn't come without effort. And if we let him, God will use our tough times to make us strong, to give us a resilience, to give us steadiness to our faith, to build up character. And the end of that process is spiritual and personal maturity. That's the way that God plans to use the things that we struggle with. Now, I have to say that none of that is inevitable, because we can allow trials to make us better, or we can allow them to make us bitter. We can see ourselves as victims. We can get cynical and defeatist. But under God, those same things can also make us better. In industry, people talk about testing something to destruction. They mean putting more and more stress on it until it breaks into smithereens. That isn't what God does with our trials. The Bible says that he's testing us to maturity. He's testing us to maturity. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 to 10 gives a sort of sense of this. Be controlled and alert, says Peter. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Here's a situation of real danger, but he says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you. He will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's what God's doing. God is at work in us. Under God, we can emerge from the things that we struggle with stronger and better. He has the power to bring that out in us if we trust him. The second reason why there can be joy in troubles is that it's part of a glorious bigger picture. In verse 9, hang on, I've lost my place here. Yeah. James says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. You may be poor in this world, he says, but you're a son of God. Nobody who knows God is a nobody. So look up, have a sense of your own worth. Don't buy into any kind of message that you've ever been given that you're inferior to anybody else in the world. You're not. You're actually one step higher than royalty. So far, so good. And that's really encouraging, isn't it? But now James again says something that's designed to be irritating. You get the impression, or I get the impression anyway, that he enjoys needling his readers. And here it is in verse 10 and 11. The one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. The rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Gee, thanks. James, that is so encouraging. Thank you for telling us that. Wealth, status, success, prestige. He says it's all rotting away like a maggot-infested cabbage. One day it will be absolutely worthless. And on the face of that, isn't particularly encouraging, but the real deal comes in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. A crown of life. You can actually read this as the next step after verses 2 to 4. Yes, God is doing a good work in us when we're under the cosh in ways that we can't see, but that's only the beginning. Actually, there is a crown of eternal life waiting for us. If you think back to the athletics sort of arena here, the crown was a kind of laurel wreath that was given to the winner of the games. It brought massive honour and that you carried with you for the rest of your life. It was like an Olympic gold medal, at least. So, in effect, he's saying, okay, you're running around the track and it's hard, hard work. Never mind, you're burning off calories, you're building up muscles, you're increasing your strength, and that's great, but actually that is only a tiny part of the good news here. The real deal is that in that stadium, with an audience of thousands, you are about to win the gold medal. You will tell your kids about this in 60 years' time. This is not a time to get depressed and to give up the ghost. This is a time to be encouraged and see the goal. Paul talks in almost exactly the same way in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's at the end of his life as he writes that. It's been tough. It's been a real battle. It's been a struggle all the way through. He is pretty much worn out as he writes these words. But this is what he says. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not just to me, but to all who've longed for his appearing. When we're going through, when times are difficult, it can feel like the hard times are forever. But look at it like this. You're running a race, maybe the sort of 5,000 meters or something like that. And for a few minutes, you're under huge stress. Every muscle in your body is crying out to stop, but you don't, because you're going for the gold. And if you get it, if you win the gold, if you gain the crown of life, all the pain of this moment will seem insignificant and utterly trifling. You'll look back and you'll remember the glory and you'll forget the pain. And maybe for us 21st century people, it isn't easy for us to get hold of that, because we're so much people at the moment, aren't we? We're people who live our lives on the basis that the only thing that matters is now, in this particular moment. That's how we instinctively react. But if we would look beyond the moment, past the track under our feet, if you like, beyond the jostling of the other runners, there is a finishing tape, and there's the acclaim of the crowds, and there's a gold medal just around the corner. Life is short, and eternity is forever. So let's hear this again and take it on board. Blessed is the person who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Let's see the big picture. Have we suffered material loss? That's unfortunate. Do we have work problems? They are frustrating. Is your health going to pieces? Well, that's painful, of course. Have you got relationships that have collapsed or been taken from you? That's very unpleasant. But see the big picture. And none of the above is ultimately the big deal. Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 to 18 puts it like this. And here's a guy who knew about these things. He says, no, I've got 1 Corinthians. That's not the one I'm after. It's 2 Corinthians. Silly boy. 16 to 18. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart. Outwardly, we are wasting away, and yet inwardly, we're being renewed every day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Today's rubbish is part of a bigger, fantastic picture. We should be encouraged. The third reason to find joy in trouble is that the Lord is committed to carrying us through it. Verse 5 here says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, wisdom is kind of relevant because confusion is often exactly what we feel in a time of trial, isn't it? And there are all kinds of questions around for us. Where is God? What's happening here? What am I supposed to be doing here? Why are things not working out? We need direction. We need light in the darkness. And there's a sort of sense of fog around us, and we need for God to break through. And we have this strong sense that we need to have a sense of direction and a sense of what's happening in it all. There's a sort of T-shirt sort of slogan that says, I had just worked out life's answers, and then they went and changed all the questions. And, you know, you can feel like that, can't you? I'm beginning to get the hang of this, and somehow, suddenly, none of it works. So how do we pray in a time when troubles surround us? It isn't necessarily easy, is it? Verse 6 says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Well, how do you do that? Because generations of men and women of God have found it really tough to stay certain of God when things are going pear-shaped. If you look back in your Bible, you've got Abraham, and Abraham goes through this time when there's no children coming, which God has promised. And Abraham obviously struggles with that. They sort of try a family with Hagar, and they try all sorts of stuff, and there's questions and issues and heartache there. Jacob. You see this questioning God in the middle of real problems there. You've got Moses. Moses experiencing failure, and when God calls him, says, well, I'm not sure about it. I don't think I can cope with it. Failure has left me uncertain of myself and uncertain of you. Meeting the stubbornness of Pharaoh and saying to God, what's happening here? What are we going to do? Whatever we do, Pharaoh's giving no way at all. Facing the complaints of the Israelites and going to God and saying, I can't cope with this. Moses was a man who throughout his life found it really, really difficult to be certain of God when things were difficult. Or Job, and you can go from one end of the Bible to the other, and clearly generations of men and women of God found it really tough to stay certain of God when things went pear-shaped. How do we pray without doubting, as James says, when our whole situation is defined by the fact that we feel confused and let down and or disillusioned or at our wits' ends? It's a real issue, and yet James, you see, is pretty unyielding, because he goes on to say in verse 7 that the man who doubts shouldn't think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. How do you square the circle? Let me tell you what I believe. I believe there are two kinds of doubts. Think of it this way. You get yourself lost in the middle of nowhere. So you get out your mobile to find help. You're not sure of many things. Am I going to get a signal? Will I remember the right number to phone? Is the person that I need to contact at home? And maybe we should be confident of these things, but the enterprise isn't totally undermined if we're not. But there is another kind of doubt that does undermine everything that you're doing in that situation. And that's the doubt that says, I'm not sure if I'm going to follow their instructions when I get them. They say that I should take that road. Well, it doesn't look like the right road. I think I'll try this one instead. And if you've got that kind of doubt, you can have a mobile, you can have the best advice in the world, but you are in real, real deep trouble. You need to have an absence of that kind of doubt. You are in that situation, unstable. You don't know whether you're going to take guidance or go your own way. You're double-minded. You're asking for help, but you might not take it. You're seeking an expert, but you think you might know best anyway. You're tossed this way and that. And that is, of course, exactly the way that James describes the person that he's defining in verses 5 to 8. Now, you and I probably should have total confidence in God when we're facing our troubles, but often enough, we're probably like the chap in the Gospels with the demon-possessed son who comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I've got issues here. My mind isn't sorted out as it probably should be, but Lord, you know all about that. I have to tell you that that man got his miracle. That kind of doubt may not be ideal, but it is not critical. What we have to be totally clear about is that when God speaks to us, we will obey him. That we are actually totally committed to doing things his way. And we cannot afford an iota of doubt about that. And James says in that situation, make no mistake, God will come through for you. I think my most difficult church that I ever sort of worked in was and served in was I was in about just over 10 years ago. And I have to say that after a few years of it, I got demoralized. I felt a total failure. And I also felt quite alone in the church. At the darkest point, God provided. He gave me a prayer triplet who were fantastically supportive people. I've very rarely been in a group of people where we've had a kind of chemistry of prayer where you just were amongst folks who loved the presence of God and together you could hit the mark every single time, and they were like that. And I experienced that God provides for us when we need it. Now, James says, consider it all joy. Easier said than done, of course it is. You think of Job when his troubles came, his house collapses, his children die, his wife curses him, his body, his health goes to pieces. Everything that happens seems to go from bad to worse. His friends don't understand. No explanation that they offer helps in any sort of way. He's facing the whole thing on his own in a cocoon of personal hopelessness until the moment when God arrives in the storm and he confronts Job face to face. And the thing is, you see, that when nothing else helps, when Job sees God, the clouds lift and whatever else is happening is pushed into the background. I want to encourage you this morning. You may be in the middle of deep, deep traumas. Or you may simply be going through the normal kind of hassles and think, oh. But know that God is at work in the things that you struggle with. Know that there is a bigger eternal picture that your life is part of, which is out of this world. It is fantastic. And know that wherever you are in the thing, the Lord will carry you through. He's big enough for it. I've got one more slide here, and it's... I think I have, haven't I? Yeah. And it's the words of a song that we used to sing, Open My Eyes, Lord, I Want to See Jesus. And that may echo where some of us are at this morning, that we've got involved in stuff that we've struggled with and we've taken our eyes off the Lord. We need to see him again. We need to get our perspective back. We need to be able to see where God is in the whole thing. And we may not even be able to articulate very well what our needs are, but we know that we need to see Jesus. And we'll need to lift our heads up to do that. And if you're in that place this morning, I want just very simply to encourage you, as the band come up and they sort of lead us in our last song. I think maybe if everyone who's been trained in prayer ministry, if you're prepared to come to the front as you see folks coming forwards, and if those words are ones that you identify with this morning, as we sing the last song, then come forward and let's have an opportunity just to receive and give prayer together and have a time of ministry as we close our worship. Is that okay?